Good morning.
Good morning.
Awesome to see you once again. It's always a great pleasure to see these smiling faces. Sorry I missed you last time. I just had this stuff and the voice wasn't working. You know how that goes. I think we all get a dose of that every now and then. This time of year especially, I notice I'm not the only one. Some other people around Tyler over there were also afflicted. But it is good to be here. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied during the time of the Babylonian exile. They were contemporaries. One was in the land, the other was in the exile itself. And both prophesied a coming restoration for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not only restoration to the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, but also restoration to a full and proper relationship with God. This is precisely what the promise of a new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is all about. Let's take a look at that. The promise that God gave to Israel and Judah concerning a new covenant. Jeremiah 31, and beginning in verse 31, God says through the prophet, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, some people have said that this covenant is different from the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated, but it is not. It is not. Absolutely not. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear that the covenant that Christians are under is this same covenant, the new covenant. The covenant that Israel and Judah in the future will be under is this covenant, the one you and I are now the recipients of and partakers of, the blessings of which we are the partakers of. So the book of Hebrews makes that very clear. Don't listen to the nonsense about being two different new covenants. No, this is the new covenant that is promised. And notice it's to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." So you notice here that it says it's not according to the original covenant, the Sinai covenant. Now, what is the difference? Some people will see a huge, massive difference, but notice carefully what it said here. It tells us what this difference is. It goes on to say, verse 33, "And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What law do you think he's talking about? I once had a little semi-friendly debate with someone from an elder from the Stone Campbell Restoration Movement, that is to say, Church of Christ. And when I mentioned to him that this is the same law, he says, "No, that's just an assumption." No, it's really not. This is not some other law. He says, "I will put my law." He has a law. It's a law that he gave to Israel. The same law. What's the difference? It's not that it's a different law. The difference is that this time it's not merely written on tables of stone. It's written in the heart. In other words, it is internalized and not merely something that it was never intended to be, and that is an external document. It's more than that. It pertains to the very heart itself. So he says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." Now the point here is, it's not going to be just a remnant of Israel any longer. Not just a remnant who knows the Lord. It's going to be universal, ultimately. For they will all, from the greatest of them to the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, will know me. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So this is the content of the new covenant. This is how it differs from the old covenant. Notice it is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We understand from the New Testament. Also actually from the Old Testament itself. We won't go into all the scriptures. But it's not restricted to Israel and Judah. It is ultimately to extend to all the families of the earth. This new covenant, same law written in the heart, same law that was written on tables of stone. So we're not talking about some other law here. And I think that's something that's very important to most of us here. If perhaps it has been an issue in the past, and you know, some of your friends would take issue with you, no doubt, and think that no, the new covenant law is something entirely different. Now, it is interesting that when the one through whom the new covenant would be established came, we're talking about Jesus Christ, of course, he did, in fact, uphold the law and the prophets. We've been through that many times. Many times. It's in Matthew 5. We won't go there. And he focused especially on the requirements of the law as a matter of the heart. You see the relationship here. I will write my law in their hearts. And when Jesus came, he didn't overturn the law. Very clearly he didn't. But he did focus on the law as a matter of the heart. In other words, some of the religious leaders of his day had externalized it. And now if you follow the letter, you can ignore the intent and meaning of the law. Jesus did not abolish the law. He restored the intent and focused on the fact that it is a matter of the heart. In other words, it is internalized. And that means nothing less than simply he restored its original intent and meaning and the spirit of the law and what God had meant for it all along, from the very beginning. So it's not really the abolition of one thing and the establishment of another where the basic moral law is concerned. So Jesus focused on internalizing the law. And this is exactly what this prophecy is telling us. Now, ironically, the one who would bring to life the true meaning, intent, spirit, and purpose of the law would actually be accused of being a lawbreaker. And who would accuse him? The people who claimed that they were the upholders of the law. Isn't that ironic? That's exactly why he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law." That's exactly why he said it. It's because people would be accusing him of doing just that, and he was accused. He's called a Sabbath breaker, a blasphemer, lawbreaker, and so forth. In Romans chapter 7 and many other passages, we'll just look at this one as an example, but we find, contrary to what many would have you believe, that the Apostle Paul, his teaching on the law, is absolutely consistent with what Jesus said. A lot of people think, no, Paul came along and he preached something else about the law. But he really didn't. What he said was consistent with what Jesus said. And remember, Jesus, who is the one who institutes the new covenant, he says he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. So what did Paul say? Let's look at chapter 7, a few things here. People will often focus on certain proof texts in this chapter, and they will ignore other clear verses that are there. Let's begin in verse 5. It says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law." Now what in the world does he mean there? On the surface, it sounds like, so that old law, now we've been delivered from that, it doesn't pertain to us anymore. That's not what he's talking about. Not at all. Remember, he just has said that those sinful passions in our members are aroused by the law. What does that mean? Well, you give a child the rules and see how many he abides by. You tell him, you can play with this toy, but not that one. Then look through the keyhole, see what happens. He gets the one he's not supposed to play with. Eventually, he'll make his way over to it. He might obey for a while, but eventually, he'll get there, won't he? And so it is with human beings. They're told not to do something. Guess what it is they want to experiment with? The very thing they're told not to do. Don't eat this fruit. It will kill you. What are you going to do? hey, let's give it a try. It won't really kill it. It won't really hurt us. So that's how the law arouses sin within us. He goes on to say, when we're in the flesh, the sinful passions were aroused. Well, verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, you may get the impression that he's saying, well, the law is not enforced anymore. That's not what he's saying. Not what he's saying here, because he goes on to say, so that no one will misunderstand, he says in the next verse, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. So what is he saying here? He's explaining what he means by how the law arouses sin within us. You see, Paul, using this, a lot of this is a figurative speech. You know, we come to an awareness in our lives of the law. But there was a time when Paul, or anyone for that matter, is going along just fine without the law, has no awareness of it. The law says, he gives one example here, you shall not covet. Now, as soon as that law comes along, what does it do? What is the effect? The effect is, it reveals that you are full of covetousness. That's the effect of the law. And does it enable you then to do something about it? No, it gets worse. That's what Paul is saying here. So he said it brings to life the fact that there is a nature in there. There is something in there, in the flesh, that struggles against the law of God. So that's how the law works. It tells us, makes us aware that we are sinners and in need of a Savior. And the law, which merely sheds light on your sins, brings to light what we really are, cannot possibly save you. That's all he's saying here. Now, I think it sounds like a pretty good plan. Just get rid of the law. That way there won't be any sin. That's not the way he deals with sin. You see, covetous was a reality in Paul's life before he had an awareness of the law. When the awareness came, then, boy, the awareness... In other words, when you may have sins in your life. You may have had sins in your life before you were aware of God's law pertaining to those sins. And then when you came to be aware, those sins were exposed, and you realized how bad they were. You may have started trying to do something about it, but then you failed. And guess what? Now that you're aware that what you're doing is wrong, it's doubly wrong, because you know it is. It's one thing to not know it. Quite another if you do know it. So this is how the law is, in one sense, a very narrow sense, don't misunderstand this, the law is a curse to us sinners. It actually exposes us. The law is not the curse, it brings forth the curse. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Now let's go on to, drop on to verse 14. Well, verse 13. Well, actually, verse 12. We could back up and just read the whole thing, but verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Why? Because it shows us what we are. It tells us we have need of a Savior. We'd never come to the Savior if we didn't know we had need of a Savior. So the commandment is holy, just, and good. Has then that which is good, the law, in other words, the commandment, become death to me? Certainly not, he says in verse 13. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. I think you get the picture here, don't you? But I can't understand how somebody could read these verses on the surface, not think it through, not put it in light of other verses or in its context, and come to the conclusion that the commandments are just not for us anymore. Because in some certain places it sounds like he's saying that, but he makes it clear that that's not what he's saying. Now then, going over to chapter 13 in the book of Romans. Let's see if I got everything I wanted to read in chapter 7. No, let's look at, say it's chapter 7 there for a few moments. Look at verse 21. He says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Now, you want to do good, don't you? I think everybody in this room say, yeah, you do. You don't want to be a lawbreaker. You don't want to be on the outs with God. You want to do what God wants you to do. Do you always do that? You don't? Some people actually are shaking their heads no. Well, I think probably if we're all honest, we all would shake our heads no. We don't always do that. Not perfectly. Not saying we're not making efforts. Not saying we're bad folks. I am saying that you know and I know that it's easy to fall. It's easy to make those mistakes. It's easy to slip into wrong attitudes and say things we ought not say. And you know how it goes. I don't have to draw you a picture. So he says here, I find that there's a law. I'm the one, I want to do good, but I find that there's something in there that would pull me the other way. That's what he's saying here. But he says, notice this in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Get that? You know what this is? This is Jeremiah 31 New Covenant stuff right here. He delights in the law of God as internalized. That's what he delights in. He knows it's in there. He knows that's the way he wants to conform his life and live his life according to that internalized law. And all he's saying, though, is, look, I find that there's something else there that would draw me away. But then he goes on. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, that internalized law, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, internally, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. How can he say, I serve the law of God, if he thought the law of God had been abolished? You can't do that. With my mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He's not, you have to understand what he means here. He's not saying that he lives a dual life. No, he's just saying the very same thing every Christian, everyone who attempts to follow Jesus Christ, experiences. And that is, he wants to do right, but there's always that pull from the other direction that would have us go in a different direction. But the point here is, the main point I want to bring out here is, this is consistent with what Jesus taught. It is consistent with Jeremiah 31 and the concept of the law being written in the heart. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the new covenant relationship and the struggle that goes along with that once you enter that relationship. It's not as if all of a sudden God just changes everything internally and it's all no more struggle. Sometimes you might wish it did work that way, but that's not the way it works. The struggle is still there. It's still there. And we do rejoice and delight in the law of God in spite of the fact that we see that there is another law at war with that law in our members. Now, all of this is also consistent with Psalm 119. Some people would look at Psalm 119 perhaps. And I'm going to look particularly at verses 97 through about 105 there. And would say, well, this pertains to someone this was written by someone who was under the old covenant, so probably doesn't really apply to. Actually, it does. It applies to us. And this is the very thing that Paul here is talking about. In Psalm 119, verse 97, the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Now, you might think, well, that's very different from what Paul's saying. How do you explain that? Paul's talking about the negative side of the law. how the law exposes you as a sinner and condemns you as a sinner. Well, because there are different functions of the law. It's as simple as that. It enlightens us as to what God's will is. It does give us wisdom when we study it because we see what God wants for our lives. And yet, at the same time, it exposes our sin. So it has different functions. And here the psalmist is talking about that revelatory function. I'll get into that a little more later when I give you 5 points I want you to keep in mind as you approach the law. But let's go on with this. Psalm 119, verse 98 says, "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." The point is here that the psalmist recognizes that God's law lays out the path of life, which is a path of wisdom, which is how to make things work in life. I'm going to skip on down through this and come down to the latter verses that I mentioned earlier. He says, verse 104, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word," and that's synonymous with your law, your revealed will, "your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So that's one of the very important functions of the law. It is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. But, as Paul explains, it also is a light that sheds, it's a lamp that sheds light upon our own situation and the struggle that we have within. Now, with all of that in mind, there are several points that will help us, I believe, in our study of how the law applies to New Covenant believers. You know, this is a question that so often comes up. We cannot deal with all the questions today, but it's a question that so often comes up, and people ask, "It looks like you're going through the Old Testament just picking and choosing. So I like this one, that one, and the other one. I don't like this one. I don't like that one." So it's a game of picking and choosing, but actually it is not. It's not. It's a matter of understanding the purpose of any given law. And that's the simple bottom line to it. It's a matter of understanding the purpose of any law. And what I'd like to do here is go through 5 points. There are many. We could break it down and go have many more points. These are 5 basic things I want to cover with you in the remaining time. And it will help us as we study the law. After all, we inherited this book. It's not just Israel's book. The church inherits it. It became, in the New Testament period, when the apostles went out preaching, Israel's Bible became the church's Bible. And of course, it was expanded to include the apostolic teachings. So here are those points. Let me first of all just give those points to you, then I'll come back and cover them in the remaining time. But point number one is the law has both revelatory and regulatory features. We'll come back and talk about that. Point number two, the law was not designed to prevent all sin. That's a very important one there. A lot of people misunderstand that, and that's why you hear them say, "Do we get our religion from Leviticus or from Matthew?" And they think that the law was designed to prevent all sin. No, it's not. Or that God gives, every time you read of something that went on in Israel, that means God gave it His approval. That's not true. It's not true. We'll see that. Point number three, the law has both universal and non-universal features. I don't think anybody claims that everything you read in the law pertains to us. Because there are certain laws that have to do with that culture, that time, and situations that we don't even encounter today. Point number four, the law served as Israel's guardian or schoolmaster. We'll talk about what that means. And then point number five is the Decalogue, that's the Ten Commandments, is the moral foundation of the entire law. Which means simply, if you don't have that, then you're not going to understand the rest of the law. So let's go with the first point there. The law has both revelatory and regulatory features. First of all, the moral law revealed at Mount Sinai, that was revealed at Mount Sinai, and preserved on tables of stone, is a revelatory feature. Now, the Apostle Paul says in Romans, the first chapter, we won't turn there, but he says that the Greek peoples, the Gentiles, those who did not have the revelation of God's law as Israel did, nevertheless were a law unto themselves. And he points out that there's a law written in their hearts. And you see that in primitive tribes around the world, even before the missionaries came to them. You see that there was a certain awareness of basic moral standards, and it turns out to be the same standards you find in the Ten Commandments. Not perfectly, but nevertheless they're there. Meaning they're accountable then. They're accountable for this moral awareness. I remember reading about the Pygmies and how they have laws against murder, how they're monogamous in their marital relationships, even believe in one God, not multiple gods. And this was before the missionaries came to them. And they have laws that are very much like what we would think of as Western laws, or these, in this case, Near Eastern laws, the Ten Commandments. So the point is that there is a natural law, but this is special revelation, Scripture's special revelation. When God gave His law at Sinai, it crystallized the moral law. So that's a part of the revelatory nature of the law. The sacrificial system reveals God's holiness and human uncleanness. If you think about that, why is it that God, who dwelt in the tabernacle, in a manner of speaking, God that was looked upon as His dwelling place, in the midst of Israel, and it had to be treated in a very special way. Why was that? All kinds of laws you have there that seem very strange to us about uncleanness. You know, such and such a person is unclean if you touch the body of the dead body, a corpse. You have to go outside the camp, and then you can come back, and then you can worship after you're cleansed. You can then go and offer sacrifices at the tabernacle. What the sacrificial law did was it emphasized, it underscored the holiness of God and the uncleanness of the people by contrast. You can't treat Him as the pagans treated their gods, in other words. He is truly separate. And so this was a revelatory feature in the law. Now I'd like to look at one of those regulatory features. Look at Deuteronomy 24. This is something that comes up from time to time. Some people say, well, Jesus came and contradicted this. Actually, He didn't. He came and explained it. And this is one of those revelatory features. I'm sorry, one of those regulatory features. Deuteronomy 24. Verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and this is not clear. It does not specify what this is. This is why the Pharisees had debates over what that uncleanness was. And in any case, some said, you know, if she burns the toast, that's uncleanness. <You know. laughs> So he finds some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, does this law say that divorce has God's approval? So I'm going to read it and say, yes, divorce is okay. As long as you give the certificate of divorce and follow the rules here, and if the second husband puts her away, if he dies, you can't take her back. So one could read this and say, well, Moses, yeah, God approves divorce. It's okay. No, you see, once you understand that there are regulatory and revelatory features within the law, you see, this is a regulation. And it takes us also to the second point, and that is that the law is not designed to prevent all sin. Jesus said, when he addressed the divorce law, to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, he said, from the beginning it was not so. He refers to the creation narrative. God gave Eve to Adam, and those two became one flesh, and Jesus goes on to say, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. And so that's the law. And then he tells us why Moses wrote this law, which shows us it's a regulatory law. He says, for the hardness of your hearts, Moses wrote you this commandment. In other words, Moses, God acting through him, recognized the reality of the problem of divorce. He recognized, he doesn't say it's okay, he just recognized the reality of it, and he wrote a law to regulate it. It's as simple as that. As simple as that. And this, of course, takes us into the second aspect, and that is the law was not designed to prevent all sin. Divorce, remarriage, never was God's good and perfect will, even in the time of Moses. But this, the law simply recognizes the existence of these things, does not attempt to eradicate all sin, but it does have to regulate certain things. Very important point, because you'll have people coming along saying that God approved certain things back then, when really he didn't. He may have permitted things, but that doesn't mean that he had his stamp that said okay on it. And you know, the same thing is true when you're dealing with things such as polygamy and slavery. Those things often come up. In fact, I want to give you a quote from an American senator. Back in 2006, he says, which passages of Scripture should guide our public policy? He said, should we go with Leviticus, which suggests slavery is okay? Or we could go with Deuteronomy, which suggests stoning your child if he strays from the faith. Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount, a passage that is so radical that it's doubtful that our own defense department would survive its application? And then he says, folks haven't been reading their Bible. Well, you know, if left to the politicians' interpretations, definitely I don't want public policy based on any politician, his or her interpretation, because if that's what you get, it's not going to be good. No, I don't believe in a theocracy. I don't want a theocracy. If we had a God-appointed leader in the country, directly appointed by God, which they had in ancient Israel, and had prophets called of God to guide them, as Nathan did David, and he didn't pull any punches in the case of David's sin with Bathsheba, in the case of Uriah the Hittite. He didn't pull any punches. If we had that kind of situation, okay, but not under our present system. And the point is here that just because you find slavery mentioned in the law and it was going on in Israel, doesn't mean that God gave it his approval or that it was within the good and perfect will of God. Again, you can go back to the creation narrative and you can see God's will reflected there. Not only do you see God's will for marriage, you also see God's will for man. Man was to go out from the garden and ultimately and populate the whole world. You had monogamous relationship, monogamous, one man, one woman marriage, permanency of marriage. And do we think that they thought in terms of their children, some of them being slaves and some not? No. No, that was not, that's not in the makeup of the creation narrative. These are things where you talk about polygamy, divorce, and things of that nature, slavery. Those things resulted from the fall. And by the time you get to Moses, those are realities in the world. And rather than just eradicate them, because in some cases whole economic systems were based on, for example, or at least incorporated into the economic systems, things like slavery, rather than eradicate all these things, the law regulated these things. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look at Leviticus 25. Leviticus 20, chapter 25, we find the law concerning indentured servitude and slavery. It says, beginning in verse 39, "And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave." Now, even the thought of selling oneself to a neighbor is that language doesn't even, I mean, it's foreign to us. This is a different society here. And it must be remembered that slavery was a reality throughout the world in most of human history, as was indentured servitude and some of these other things. He says, "As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers." So see, this is for the benefit of both parties, really. "For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have, from the nations," those outside of Israel, "that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves." So they're the nations where slavery was a reality. Israel, yeah, they participated. That was a part of the economic structure of that day. "Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property." But, you know, they didn't take them by force, the strangers that dwelt among them. Some of those strangers, by the way, were runaway slaves from other nations. "And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over another with rigor." Now, let's understand something. There were other laws in place to protect those slaves and the indentured servants. And also, there's something else. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 23. And this tells me that if you understand the reality of slavery in the ancient world, how that the slaves in that world would have looked upon Moses as a great liberator. Even though you see slavery going on right here, look at Deuteronomy 23, and verse 15 says, "You shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you." Asylum to runaway slaves. "He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him." It also says elsewhere that concerning the stranger, that's the foreigner who dwells among you, you're to love him as yourself. Do you know who some of those strangers were that were runaway slaves from other countries? You're to love them as yourself. So you had laws that regulated this reality. For us, we look at it and say, it's an ugly reality. That's the world. That's the way of the ancient world. It's the way of the modern world in some places. But the point is, the law was not designed to prevent all sin. It just didn't. It regulated so many of these things, though. Everything from slavery to polygamy to divorce. But it did not eliminate all sin. You notice also that the law does not require these things. It never did require slavery, for example. It merely recognized its existence and then regulates it so as to prevent certain abuses. Indentured servitude and slavery, as I said, have been a reality in this world since time immemorial. So what you have here is the existence of something and it's being regulated. Same thing is true of war. War never was God's good and perfect will, but you see it happening and you see certain regulations regarding it. Third point, the law has both universal and non-universal features. Take the sacrificial system, for example. You know, I had once had a Jehovah's Witness was talking to me about this subject of the law. We were disagreeing on it, obviously. And he said, well, you know what, if you're keeping the law, why don't you get back out here in your backyard and offer sacrifices? And I said, that would be quite unlawful for me to do. The law forbids me to do that. Because if you look at the sacrificial law, it required sacrifices to be done in a particular place under the guidance and supervision of a particular group of people, the priesthood, and according to specific laws, regulations. I said, if I go out here in my backyard and claim that I'm keeping those laws, I'm really violating the law. I'm not allowed to do that. Furthermore, why would I do it when the ultimate sacrifice has been offered? In any case, you see how people get these ideas in their minds. So the sacrificial system is one idea, one concept. It's non-universal. The years of rest and the Jubilee years, I know that sometimes we apply those to our situations. Some groups do. But in reality, you look at that, that's part of Israel's economic system. Sabbatical years, when they let the land lay. Now, there may be an underlying principle there. It might be good for your crops, good for your ground, and so on. But nevertheless, if you look at that carefully, that was a part of Israel's economic system, Sabbath and Jubilee years. And we understand, from at least from some sources, they tell us that the Jews in this first century never did apply. They did not think that those laws had to apply outside the promised land. So those who lived elsewhere did not apply those laws that pertain to the land. So you see, again, an example of a non-universal type of laws. And when the manna ceased, the law concerning manna no longer applied, did it? You could go out and gather all you wanted at any time because there wasn't any together. Yeah. Now then, let me give you some examples of a universal law. This shows that the law that pertained and applied outside of Israel. Go back to Leviticus 18. This chapter has been criticized in our modern world probably more than any other chapter. And if you read it, you will see why. Because it condemns same-sex relationships. I once used this and showed from the text, as I shall do now in a few moments, that you can see in the text that this is not a culturally restricted law. It is a universal law. It was in place in the land of Canaan before Israel ever got there. And the text reveals it. And once spoke on this, someone heard. Back then it was tapes, heard the tape, and it was the person who heard it was a homosexual in a relationship who claimed to be a Christian. And his response was, tired old Leviticus verses. But he didn't hear the message, I don't think. But in any case, the laws in this it deals with incest, bestiality, adultery, and homosexual behavior. Now it goes on to say, look at verse 21, and you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire of Moloch. This is these pagan customs of sacrifice. Nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. There's the law against homosexuality. Drop on down, verse 24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, but by all these the nations are defiled. So what does that tell you? They're defiled? The nations are defiled by these things? Why? They didn't even receive the law like Israel did. And yet here we're told that they were defiled before Israel ever got there. That means these laws are universal, not culturally restricted, as some would have you believe. All the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. Again, emphasizing the universality of these laws. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Again, this is clear that these are universal. Universal. And not something that is restricted and applies only to Israel under the Old Covenant. So there are many other such examples. I won't go through them, but you get the point that there are both universal and non-universal features. And again, this is for your benefit as you study the law. You can discern these things by looking carefully at the text. Like this text here, you see this is obviously universal. Some things pertain only to the land and only to the and are culturally limited. Number four, the law served as Israel's guardian or schoolmaster. Let's quickly go through that in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, what the Apostle Paul said about the law acting as a schoolmaster, as it says in the King James Version, tutor, as it says in this translation, guardian, as it says in other translations. Book of Galatians, and chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 19. So it says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Now some, one interpretation is, you find this both in Reformed churches as well as in the Church of God, and that is that the law is talking about here strictly as the sacrificial law. And I say, no, it's talking about the law, the whole law. It's talking about the law, and I think you'll see that once we get through it all. It says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added, that means it was codified, revealed, because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So because, in order to highlight, to bring forth, to reveal transgressions, the law was codified in the time of Moses. God did it through Moses, the mediator, and it involved the mediatorship also of angels. It says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor or schoolmaster, custodian in one translation, or guardian in another translation, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian or custodian. So here Paul is talking about a role of the law. And again, I don't think he's talking about just the sacrificial law, but the whole law. And what he means here is, well, evidently when he says schoolmaster or custodian, the word that's used here is the same word that was used in ancient times, especially in wealthy families, where they're a slave. And wealthy families was responsible for a child's training. The heir was trained by one of the slaves or servants. That was the custodian, the schoolmaster. And what he did, he even administered punishment. Sometimes very severe. But the master of the household, the owner, and you had the child who was the heir, he gave the servant that responsibility of training that child, of teaching that child. What did he teach him? He taught him how to make life work. He taught him what was right, what was wrong, what was proper, what was improper behavior. And he also punished him for misbehavior. And he protected him from outside influences that were negative. That's what the custodian or the schoolmaster as he was called, the guardian, did. And Paul here is comparing that role with the law. So here's a role of the law. Just as the guardian disciplined and instructed the child and protected him from outside influences, so did the law do that for Israel. The guardian punished misbehavior. The law identified and punished sin. The guardian taught the heir, that's the child, right from wrong and how to get along in life. The law reveals God's will, teaches what is right and wrong, how to make life work. The guardian served to prepare the child for the time when he would take charge of his father's estate. The law, by identifying Israel's sins and their state of uncleanness in comparison to God's holiness, and by providing instruction in righteousness, prepared Israel, particularly the righteous remnant of Israel, by underscoring their need for a Savior. That's why when it came to Pentecost, many were pricked in their hearts and said, "What shall we do? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see, the law brought them to that place, or helped, assisted in bringing them to that place. Otherwise, they would not have known about their own guilt. Not to that depth, at least. And that takes us to point number five, the Decalogue. The Ten Commandment law is the moral foundation of the entire law. It is ten, it represents, you know, what you look at the Ten Commandments, they're more than just ten rules. They're ten moral categories that define the law of love, which states you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your might, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The one law of love, you have two parts to it, and can be broken down into ten moral categories. So those ten moral categories, the Decalogue, serve as the moral foundation of the entire law. Now, which is the law, do you think, that is written in the hearts of New Covenant believers? It's the same law, as we mentioned earlier, that's written in tables of stone. It's this moral law, the Ten Commandment law. The ten moral categories that are quite broad when you break them down and look at them carefully. Now, some people would say that the covenant, the old covenant, is synonymous with Ten Commandments. And you see in the book of Hebrews that the old covenant is obsolete. It's done away. What would that mean then? The Ten Commandments were done away. You know, some people who hold a view called New Covenant theology teach that, or used to teach that. They were called on the carpet about it because it didn't work out, but they would say, they would point to those scriptures, we'll look at a couple of them here in a minute, that seem to equate the Ten Commandments with the covenant. Go to Hebrews then, the covenant is now obsolete, so guess what that means, the Ten Commandments, that's the covenant, now obsolete. Of course, no theologian worth his salt would ever say that the Ten Commandments make up the entire content of the covenant. But there is a reason that the Ten Commandments are mentioned in these verses. Let's look at them quickly in Exodus chapter 34. We'll finish this in just a few moments. Exodus 34. And in verse 28 says, so he would, meaning Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on tablets, on the tablets, these two tablets of stone, the words, he, meaning God, did it, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Ah, there it is. Some would say that's the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And not only that, you have also in Deuteronomy 4, same thing. Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. There it is again. And you also have it in chapter 9, in verse 9. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made for you, notice the tablets of the covenant, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. So it seems to be saying that the Ten Commandments equals the covenant. But of course, as I mentioned, no theologian worth his salt would ever say that the Ten Commandments make up the entire content of the covenant. Other scriptures show that the covenant contains sacrificial laws, statutes, judgments, many other laws. As I said, moral law as well as regulatory laws. Of the law of the priesthood, a central place of worship, a central sanctuary. It also includes land and inheritance promises and regulations, plus promises of curses if you don't obey the law. That's part of the covenant. It's an agreement. So the reason these scriptures equate the Ten Commandments with the covenant is because the Ten Commandments are central to the covenant, just as they're central to the new covenant. Without a central or foundational moral law, the ceremonial, sacrificial, and civil laws become meaningless. How can the bloody sacrifices serve as a reminder of the sin problem if there is no central moral law to define the sin problem? So you see why the Ten Commandments are central? Of course. How can transgressions be punished if there is no central foundational law identifying transgressions? So now you see, I think you can see from this why the Ten Commandments seem to be equated with the covenant. Because without them, all the laws, commandments, statutes, judgments, all the other things outside the Ten Commandments, without the moral law at the very center or the very foundation, then all of these other things become meaningless. It's just a matter of offering sacrifices, hopefully to appease God. But if you understand that moral center, that moral foundation, the Ten Commandment law, the same law written in the hearts of New Covenant believers, then you can begin to make sense of the entire law of Moses, the Old Covenant law. And you begin to be able to go through it, and you're able to discern how it applies to us. It's really not all that difficult. It is quite an involved study, but it's not really difficult. You just look for the purpose of every given commandment, statute, and judgment, and you can see when you analyze it in light of the underlying moral law, then you can begin to see how it applies to us. Well, there's so much more we could say about this, but that's about all we're going to say this time.